We watching a movie the other night, and have you watched the movie God's Not Dead? It's a good movie. Have you watched the newest one, God's Not Dead, We the People? They have a new movie out. It's called We the People. It's a subtitle, and it's called, and it's God's Not Dead. It was a really good, movie, and one of the interesting things about it was the emphasis of standing together and being a voice as a Christian people, that we should be active in our society. Anyway, that's not part of this morning's message. I thought I would just share that as it came to my mind. Thought it was good. Not as good as the first one or two, but it was good. Last week, we looked at our Lord's miraculous sign revealing who he was by turning water into wine. By doing so, he showed that he was in control of the very elements he created. And this morning, we are going to see the results of the first sign and the purpose of the signs Jesus performed. Turn, if you would, to the Gospel of John, if you haven't already, and we're in chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. I read all 12 of these verses to help us keep this morning's text within its context. I think it is so crucial, and one of the major flaws or one of the major errors that many people do, Christians alike, will look at a verse and they take it out of context. It's really important that we always keep the text or the verse within its context. We do that with everything else, hopefully. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 12, and this morning, we are going to look at verses 11 and 12, or we looked at verses 1 through 10, and this morning, we'll be looking at verses 11 and 12. The Apostle John starts verse 11 by saying, "The beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee." The first thing we notice is this is the first sign recorded in the Gospel of John, not necessarily the first sign Jesus performed. And we will see as we go through this Gospel that he will mention this is the second sign, but not necessarily the second sign in order, but the second sign according to what John wants to share. The word sign or signs means a marvelous event manifesting a supernatural act of a divine agent. Now listen, often with an emphasis on communicating a message. That is key. As we go through the Gospel of John, we will see that most every time Jesus performs a miracle or a sign, it will always or most always be accompanied by a message. And John reveals this point by what he says next, and manifested his glory. And manifested his glory. Again, what we must remember and is crucial as we study the Gospel of John is writing to everyone. Everyone who is going to read this gospel. In other words, he doesn't point out a specific group like Matthew writing to the Jews, presenting Jesus as the King of Kings or the King of Israel. He's not writing to the Roman government, presenting Jesus as being the perfect servant, or to the Greeks as the perfect man. John is writing to everyone, globally, no limitations, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the very God who created everything and sustains it all by the power of his will. Manifest simply means to reveal something. And in this case, John makes it clear that the reason Jesus is performing signs or miracles is to reveal his glory. What is interesting is that there are some who will say that Jesus isn't God. The Almighty God, they'll break it down. He may be a God, but he's not the Almighty God who created and sustains all things. Of course, this isn't true, as we have already seen from the beginning of this very book. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, makes it very 1 through 3, makes it very clear that God or Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And if you're not sure what the word or who the word is, we just go down to verse 14 and it says, and the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father. It's very clear that the Word is referring to Jesus Christ. He's the only one who has ever claimed, and the only one that is supported by others who claim the very same thing, that Jesus Christ became flesh, that he came down from the Father. Now the word glory, it's doxa, means splendor, radiance, and or greatness. Listen to what Jesus says elsewhere in the Gospel of John concerning his glory. And this is very important. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 11. We'll try to keep it in the same book. Matter of fact, I'll do the very best I can to keep it in the same book. We want to look at a few verses. But John chapter 11, verse 4, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, and this is a reference to the death of Lazarus, and this is, and he's conversing with Lazarus' sister. Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Here is another verse better than that one. John chapter 17, verse 5. Now when he was speaking to her, he was speaking of raising Lazarus from the dead. That Jesus was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Chapter 17, verse 5. Listen to what he says here. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world began. You couldn't be any clearer. A matter of fact, if you look at the word yourself, it says, glorify together with yourself, a better translation, or it literally means alongside yourself. As if they were equal, because they are. Not with yourself, but alongside yourself. When? as it always has been. As it always has been. Now listen to what God says in the Old Testament in regards to his glory. You don't have to turn to these, just listen to them. We start off with Exodus chapter 20, and if you know your Bible really good, you'll understand that Exodus 20 is the giving of the law. In the very beginning, after Israel was brought out of Egypt, God gives them the law. And within the Ten Commandments, he says this in verses 3 and 4, "You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Isaiah 42 verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will give to no one," or "I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." Isaiah 48 verse 11, "For my own sake, for my name's sake," or for my own sake, "I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another." I will not give my glory to another. God did not give his glory to Jesus because Jesus was always God and will be God. And that's John's point. People will say that he is not God. But God says, "You shall not bow down." In other words, you shall not worship any other, made very clear in Exodus 20. "I will not give my glory to another," but yet Jesus receives praise in worship and never rebukes them, ever. And makes very clear in John chapter 17, verse 5, that he had the glory all along, from before the creation of the world. People try real hard to say that Jesus isn't God, but they have to jump through a whole bunch of loops to get there. They have to deny so much of the scriptures to make the point. They have to take things out of context to try to prove their point. This is what Nathanael proclaimed when he said in John chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He was very clear. Let us go back and visit the purpose of signs, the purpose and why Jesus performed miracles. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words." This is Peter's first sermon ever. His first sermon, he addresses the people, the nation of Israel, at Pentecost. They accused him of being drunk. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as yourselves also know." Miracles, wonders, and signs were an attestment. They were what revealed who he was. Hebrews 1:1-4, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." He wasn't made in an image. He was the express image of his person. "And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of God, of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Well, why did I read Hebrews chapter 1? Because of the definition of the word signs. Let me repeat what the word signs mean, or what the purpose of signs were. A marvelous event manifesting a supernatural act of divine agent, often with the emphasis of communicating a message. God says in Hebrews chapter 11 that I used to preach to you people through prophets, but in these last days, before it's all done, in these last days, I spoke to you through my son. And when we look at Acts chapter 2, he says, Peter says to the people of Israel that he was attested to you by God through signs and miracles. What was the definition again? Signs are for the purpose of grabbing their attention and order, and they authenticated the message and the messenger. Jesus spoke the words of God as he was authenticated by the signs he performed. John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, if you would turn there. John chapter 3, it's only one chapter over. And the account that Nicodemus had with Jesus. Nicodemus was a ruling council. He was a Pharisee. Came at night, probably because he didn't want the other ones to see him coming. And I believe what this passage is saying is, as we read it, is, why are you here? What do you want us to know? And we'll get to that when we get to chapter 3. But listen to what it says. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, now listen, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Why? For no one can do these signs that you do unless God be with him. Very clear. Does it clearly say that he is God? No, it doesn't. But that's not the point. My focus is on the signs. The signs revealed to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, one who was a student of the law, meaning the Old Testament, who understood what the Christ was going to be, or the Messiah was going to be, how we were going to know them. How were we going to know Jesus? Messiah? Because he was going to perform signs that revealed who he was and that he was of God. Look now, if you will, at the rest of verse 11, and his disciples believed in him. The question that we must ask ourselves is, if we haven't already, is why does it say that believed, that they believed when they already have in the past? Why does it say that the disciples believed? Jesus said to Nathanael, in John chapter 1, verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. You believe? Or do you believe? Then he goes on to say, you'll see greater things than these. Jesus already proclaimed it. It was a rhetorical question. Remember, Nathanael, we read it in verse 49, says, you are the king of Israel. You are the son of God. He already said it. That was a sign of his belief. And Jesus says, he just answers the question. He says, oh, because you saw what I said, or you understood that I saw you under the fig tree. Omniscience, the expression and the attribute of omniscience, all knowing, that you believe, you'll see greater things than these. He already believed. So why? Didn't the other disciples believe when they left everything and followed Jesus? When they left John's ministry of baptism and call to repentance and the forerunner to make straight the way of the Messiah? Didn't they believe? The word believe in all of these situations, whether it be very early in the beginning when it says that they believed, when Jesus says, do you believe? And this word here, believe, means to entrust oneself to an entity in complete confidence, to trust, complete reliability. It's the first thing we run to when there's a problem. And what's the problem? Sin. What's the consequences of sin? Death, eternal, and hell, separated from a holy God. Pain, suffering, torment. We have a problem. We cannot remedy our own problem. We cannot remedy our own condition. We are born sinners, and apart from Christ, we will die sinners. How do we fix that? That's the true definition of total depravity. We are so depraved, we cannot fix it. Even if we wanted to be good from here on out, it is an impossibility because we are sinners. We sin because we're sinners. We aren't sinners because we sin. It's a huge problem. And the word believes to be completely reliant upon another, in this case, a divine person, Jesus Christ. Complete trust. Complete trust. I think what we are seeing here is proof being revealed to those who already believe. Proof that is confirming what they already believed. Many people claim that Christianity is an empty faith. Faith based on empty fables. But this isn't true. It's not just wishful thinking. God has not left us to blindly believe. Matter of fact, the passage in the Old Testament says, when he says, Israel, let us come together and reason amongst each other. He didn't leave Job without answers. God never expects us to believe without evidence, and I believe, as we have already seen, that Jesus performs these signs to confirm our faith. He performs these signs to conform, well, their faith, but also ours. The signs were to reveal who Jesus claimed to be, which left no room for question. We see throughout the Gospels, and in this Gospel as well, we will see as we continue to study it, that is the purpose of the signs. Well, if disciples and others saw the signs to prove who Jesus was and is, what do we have for evidence? We weren't there. We can't go back in time and see the miracles being performed. Just like those at that time couldn't go back and see the Red Sea being parted, or the Jordan River, or the collapse of the walls of Jericho. But they all happened. They were written down. And we will use the very same thing that those who were in the day of Jesus believed in the miracles performed hundreds of years earlier. We are going to base the evidence that we place our faith on primarily in Scripture. There are so many other things that we could look at as evidence. But Scripture is the special revelation that has been fulfilled. The following facts are taken by Josh McDowell's book, The Evidence That Demands a Verdict. How was the Bible written? The Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years. Some of you have heard this, but this is incredible stuff. It was written over a period of 1,500 years. It was written by more than 40 authors from every walk of life, including kings, military leaders, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, tax collectors, poets, musicians, statesmen, scholars, and shepherds. For example, Moses, a political leader and judge trained in the universities of Egypt. David, a king, poet, musician, shepherd, and warrior. Amos, a herdsman. Joshua, a military general. Nehemiah, a cupbearer to a pagan king. Daniel, a prime minister. Solomon, a king and philosopher. Luke, a physician and historian. Peter, a fisherman. Matthew, a tax collector. Paul, a rabbi. And Mark, Peter's secretary. Written in different places, by Moses in the wilderness, by Jeremiah in a dungeon, by Daniel on a hillside and in a palace, by Paul inside prison walls, by Luke while traveling, by John while exiled on the Isle of Patmos. Written at different times, David in times of war and sacrifice, Solomon in times of peace and prosperity. Written during different moods, written from the heights of joy, written from the depths of sorrow and despair, written during times of certainty and conviction, written during days of confusion. They were written on three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe, in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Written in a wide variety of literary styles, poetry, historical narratives, song, romance, didactic treatises, personal correspondence, memoirs, satire, biography, autobiographies, law, prophecy, parables, and allegory. The Bible addresses hundreds of controversial subjects that create opposing opinions when mentioned or discussed. The Bible writers relate hundreds of hot topics: marriage, divorce, and remarriage, homosexuality, adultery, obedience to authority, truth-telling and lying, character development, parenting, the nature and revelation of God. Yet from Genesis through Revelation, these writers address them with an amazing degree of harmony. In spite of its diversity, the Bible presents a single unfolding story. Now here I would add or put the primary as different than what he does, but he says God's redemptive or redemption of human beings. I put God's to the praise of God's glory, or God's glory is the single most emphasized topic of Scripture. And how that is seen primarily is God's redemptive plan of man. Having said that, Norm Geisler and William Nix put it this way: the paradise lost of Genesis becomes the paradise regained of Revelation. Whereas the gate to the tree of life is closed in Genesis, it is opened forevermore in Revelation. The unifying thread is salvation from sin and condemnation to a life of complete transformation and undying bliss in the presence of the one merciful, holy God. Among all the people described in the Bible, the leading character throughout is the one true living God made known through Jesus Christ. Consider first the Old Testament. The law provides the foundation for Christ. The historical books show the preparation for Christ. The poetical works aspire to Christ. The prophecies display an expectation of Christ. In the New Testament, the Gospels record the historical manifestation of Christ. The Acts relate the propagation of Christ. The epistles give the interpretation of him. And in Revelation is found the consummation of all things in Christ. From cover to cover, the Bible is Christocentric. Therefore, although the Bible contains many books by many authors, it shows in its continuity that it is also one book. As F.F. Bruce observes, any part of the human body can only be properly explained in reference to the whole body. And any part of the Bible can only be properly explained in reference to the whole Bible. Each book is like a chapter in the one book we call the Bible. It is an incredible book. It is a special revelation, and you could talk about that forever. But let us consider the probability of prophecy for a second. We see the scriptures are written. We could talk about how many transcripts we have over a period of time and how close they are to the actual happenings of the first century. 100 years, within 100 years, we have copies and of the manuscripts. No other writings have that. They all match or come close to the parts we can find in the New Testament. Matter of fact, Daniel was questioned about about the time frame in which it was written and said it had to have been written hundreds of years after the events took place because what Daniel wrote was so accurate it couldn't have been until they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which revealed that what Daniel said was 100% accurate. It happened exactly the way that he predicted, because God predicted it. We could look at the aspect of Christmas and Easter and these holidays being celebrated around the world. We could look at AD and BC or BC and AD, before Christ and after. That Jesus Christ is a central point of time. There are so many things. The church is spread around the world. The false religions and cults that are centered on Christianity. We could look at all of those things and say that it's real. We have secular history that has to admit and acknowledge that Jesus Christ claimed to be God, claimed the resurrection. There is so much written about apologetics about Christianity, it's unbelievable. There is not any other book most sold than the Bible, no other book most translated into other languages than the Bible. You could go on and on and on. But let's stay with the Bible. Let's stay concerning Scripture and the probability of prophecy. How probable is it that Scripture was fulfilled? The following probabilities are taken from Peter Stoner's In Science Speaks to show that coincidence is ruled out by the science of probability. Stoner says that by using the modern science of probability in reference to 8 prophecies, we find that the chance of any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all 8 of the 61 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 with 17 zeros after. I don't know what that number is. Quadrillion? I'm not sure. One chance for fulfilling 8 of the 61 major prophecies in Jesus Christ. He then goes on to say, in order to help us comprehend this staggering probability, Stoner illustrates it by supposing that we take 1 in 10 to the 17th power of silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. They will cover all the state 2 feet high. It's about mid-thigh high on the average person. 2 feet high, silver dollars laid out across the face of Texas. Mark one with an X. Scramble them all together. Drop a man blindfolded down into to the middle of the state, in the middle of those coins, telling him he can walk in any direction he wants. He can only have one chance of picking the coin with the X on it. That's the same probability that Jesus had in fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies predicted concerning himself. Now, these prophecies were either given by inspiration of God or the prophets just wrote them as they thought they should be. In such a case, the prophets had just one chance in 10 to the 17th power to have them come true in Christ. This means that the fulfillment of these 8 prophecies alone proves God inspired the writing of those prophecies to a definiteness which lacks only one chance from being absolutely true. Stoner considers 48 prophecies and reports. We find the chance that any one man fulfilled or fulfilling all 48 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 157th power, which you guess it is one chance and one with 157 zeros. If I didn't know what the last number is, I definitely don't know what that number is. He goes on to say, in order to have a visualization of how large this number is, the silver dollar is much too large. It is entirely too large. We must select a smaller subject or object. The electron is about as small of an object that we know of. It is so small that it will take 2.5 times 10 to the 15th power. Two power of them laid side by side to make a line, single file, 1 inch long. That's an incredible amount just to make 1 inch. If we were going to count the electrons in this line, 1 inch long, and counted 250 each minute, if we counted day and night, it would take us 19 million years to count just that 1 inch line of electron. If we had a cubic inch of these electrons and we tried to count them, it would take us counting steadily 250 each minute. It would take this long, 19 million times 19 million times 19 million years to count that 1 inch cube of electrons. With this introduction, let us go back to our chance, he continues, of 1 in 10 to 157th power. Let us suppose that we are taking this number of electrons, making one or marking one and thoroughly stirring it into a whole mass, then blindfolding a man, holding tweezers small enough to pick one electron. And he's telling him he only has one chance to pick the right one, blindfolded, if he could possibly even see them with the naked eye. One chance to pick that one electron. It says, such is the chance of any individual fulfilling 48 prophecies. God hasn't left us without facts for our faith. He has given us plenty. One of the things that I say often when I've used that in some of our teachings, and I always say this, apologetics or proving the truth of Scripture will never get someone saved, but it may help to have them consider listening to what will get them saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's not an empty faith. There is plenty of facts to back what we believe, and that may get them to at least listen. Some people who are geared that way. The second thing it ought to do is strengthen our faith like it did the disciples when they saw the first miracle. They believed, they were encouraged, they were strengthened. That should be the case with us when we evaluate the Scriptures and we see the proofs, the facts concerning Scripture. It should strengthen our faith, encourage us to continue to press forward, to be convinced Jesus is who he says he is, and to live to the praise of his glory. Jesus and the apostles referred to Scriptures constantly as reliable resources, as the very words of God. Jesus used the Old Testament, pointing out that they spoke of his coming. And the apostles used them, providing the same things. In both cases, the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled. We have proof. We have evidence. Look what it says in verse 12. And we'll close here. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, and his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. And all I'm going to say there, all it does is it tells us what's taking place next. But one of the interesting things that you do see here is that he says, your brothers, your mother, your brothers, your and the disciples. And some will say that Jesus, that Mary never had any other children, and she did. She had other children. You can't say his brothers here is referring to the disciples, because the disciples is mentioned also. That's all I'll say about that. It really only just tells us what's happening next, and which, Lord willing, we will look at next week. But I would like to close with this. As we have seen this morning, the Christian faith is based on facts. It's not an easy or an empty belief system. It's not just a belief in fables. And what I would like to do is encourage you to read as much as you possibly can. Peter says, be ready always to give a defense of the reason of the hope that's in you. Do you know why you believe? Do you really believe it? Are you encouraged and strengthened in your belief, knowing that our faith is based on facts? Does it encourage us to live to the praise of his glory, to share with others the saving grace that God has provided through his Son, Jesus Christ? To encourage us to live to the praise of his glory with our spouse, with our children, with our parents, with each other? It should. It really should. Because there is nothing like this book that reveals something about a person that there is no other like him. And we should live to the praise of his glory based on the facts that is found in our faith. Let's pray.